Hebrews 11, we were in verse 7 in the Bible study hour this morning with Noah and his family, but I want to begin with you, if I may, in verse 8, as we pick up on one of the great families of the Bible, chosen by God. And the Holy Spirit records for us so much about Abraham and his family for a reason, because they're a great example to all of us. Look at Hebrews 11, verse number 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And then look at it, please, from verse 9 all the way down through verse number 22. You have the story of Abraham's family. Some would argue it goes further than that, and indeed it does, because it continues into the entire nation of Israel. But if you're just dealing with the immediate family, like your pastor did here this morning, those that belong to you, those that are connected to you through your own offspring, that's really what you're dealing with from verse 8 down through verse number 22. In fact, there are four generations here. I love this. I said to my wife a moment ago, I couldn't believe that you have four families in this church with 11 people here today. And another four families with 10 people here today. Now, I just say that's a very unique thing. I'm in a different church every week, and you don't see that everywhere, and I love to see that. Because what that tells me is that you have families who are passing on a heritage, and you have young people coming along behind them who are receiving that heritage and making that their own. And that's a very, very good thing. You see, this is a relay race we're all in. You understand that, right? You get to carry the baton for a little while, and then at some point, you've got to pass it on, and the next generation has to pick it up. Years ago, there was something, the precursor, really, of our Olympics known as the Isthmian Games. It was, in the ancient world, the ancient civilization, one of the great sporting events of the era. They had boxing matches with steel-studded boxing gloves, and they had lots of different events. You can read about it, but the main event of the Isthmian Games was a relay race. And the way they did it, they would line up runners on one end, and every runner had a torch. So they not only ran, they ran with a torch in their hand, a lighted torch, and then off yonder in the distance, out on the horizon, you could see another row of runners all waiting, looking back at the first row of runners. And then beyond them on the next hill, you see another row of runners. And then beyond them, finally, another row of runners. You couldn't see them, but they were out there. And they said that when the mark was given, when the time was given, the first row of runners would take off running. And their job was not just to run fast. It was not just to run fast. It was to run in such a way that the light they were carrying could be handed to the next row of runners. And then their job was to take that light and carry it for their season of the race, and then pass it on. And it became such a thing in that part of the world that they literally developed a motto. The motto was this: let those who bear the light pass it on. I think that's a pretty good motto for all of us, don't you? Those of us who've been given the Word of God, those of us, look please, who have been given the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, would not only make it our own, but by the grace of God and for the glory of God, we would pass it on to the generation coming along behind us. And that is really the emphasis of Hebrews chapter number 11. It's not just about us. We can get pretty selfish thinking it's just about us. It's not just about us. It's about what is coming behind us and who is coming behind us. It always begins somewhere. It has to begin in an individual. Look at verse number 8 again. By faith, Abraham. When I read that a moment ago, the Holy Spirit dealt with me and just smote me even as I read it. Could my name go after the first two words in that verse? Could yours? Would anybody say that man's living by faith? I'll tell you about that family. That family is a family thing. That woman's a woman of faith in God. That young person is living by faith every day. That's what is said of every one of these people in Hebrews 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. Not by their own effort, not by their ingenuity, not by education, not by resources and wealth, not by hard work alone, but by faith they took the next step and kept moving on for the Lord. It begins somewhere, but notice please, it does not end in verse number 8. It's just set in motion in verse number 8. You ever line up a bunch of dominoes and knock the first one down? Watch the chain reaction. That's exactly what's going on here, a spiritual chain reaction. We'll come full circle back to that in a moment. In my mind, I'm standing out in that old farm down in hills outside of Beckley. This is my granddaddy's farm. That's where we moved to several years ago when we went into evangelism. And I remember as a boy standing on the side of that pond with Grandpa. Now, we never did it when we were fishing because he really didn't like that. But when we were fishing, we'd take rocks and skip them across the pond. You've done that before. To me, one of those fascinating things was to drop a rock, some little pebble, right in the middle of the pond, and then watch the ripple effect and count how many ripples would come out of that one little poof right in the midst of the pond all the way till it hits the shore. May I tell you that there is a ripple effect of faith in God. It starts with someone. It has to start with someone. But God's design is that it sets in motion a chain reaction that continues all the way till it reaches the shore of heaven. This morning that God not only wants to work in you, God wants to work in your faith. He wants to work deeply in your faith. He wants to work, if Jesus cares, is coming in generations, coming from your family, that you may never even meet until you get to the judgment seat of Christ someday. God's heart is always a heart for families. You remember when Cornelius got saved? He's the first Gentile family in the book of Acts to come to faith in Christ. And God opened the door of faith, and old Cornelius got saved. That was a good day at Cornelius' house. But I love it. It wasn't just Cornelius that got saved. The moment he got saved, he said to the preacher, come in here. Come in the living room. I got a whole bunch of people here gathered. I want you to tell them how they can know Christ. And the Bible said his whole household came to faith in God. And they all believed the Lord and were baptized. Do you remember in Acts 16 when that jailer got saved in the middle of the night? You remember the earthquake and the jail cell all fell open and he was going to take out a sword and kill himself, which for the record is never the answer. Suicide is up 200% from my father's generation to mine. Think about that just a minute. There are people that sit in churches like this every week who are contemplating taking their own life. Solomon said a living dog is better than a dead lion. As long as you're breathing, there's still hope for you, my friend. When the man took out his sword and was going to take his life, and the preacher said, don't do that. Don't hurt yourself. We're all here. And he brought a light and came in and said, oh, look, what must I do to be saved? I need to know your God. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you can get saved for your family. Everybody's got to trust Jesus for themselves. This is not a group sport. This is the individual faith in God. But watch. It does mean that when you believe the gospel and you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that somebody can see that faith in you and desire to know the Christ that you have come to know. You cannot give faith, but you can live faith in such a way that somebody else says, I want to know your God. And so Abraham believes God.
When he believes God, what happens? We'll keep reading. Look at verse 9. And by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So in verse 9, you've got Isaac and Jacob, that son and grandson. In verse number 11, you've got wife Sarah. Come down, please, to verse number 22. By faith, Joseph. Who's this? This is great-grandson. Remember I said four generations here? So you've got Abraham, you've got Isaac, you've got Jacob, and now you've got Joseph. Sounds to me like those who had the light were passing it on. What do you think? Let me tell you what Abraham was doing. He was building a family of faith. The greatest thing you will ever build in this world is the heritage of faith in God. The greatest thing you'll ever build. Personal aside, this passage was one of the passages 7 years ago that God used to lead me into evangelism. I've not talked a great deal about it, but the verse we started with, verse number 8, was one of the verses that the Holy Spirit with. We were living in Knoxville, Tennessee, comfortable and enjoying life and serving the Lord. We were in a great church and college and thought we'd be there the rest of our lives. Kids in school, and friends, house, all of it. And one day the Holy Spirit said to me, I want you to take a step of faith. I argued with the Lord. That's what I did.
Did you know that's not an argument you can win? I did. I argued with the Lord. But all the reasons I should stay there, all the reasons it would be logical to just continue in that ministry. In fact, one of the biggest arguments I ever had with the Lord was over my kids. I remember where I was. I was in a meeting. I was by myself. Just outside of Washington, D.C. I was driving down the street by myself, and I was arguing with the Lord. And I said to the Lord, repeatedly, I said to the Lord, what about my kids, Lord? Morgan was going into her junior year of high school, I guess, thinking about the uprooting that would bring. I remember I said to the Lord, Lord, what about our kids? I still remember the Lord said to me, if it's my will for you, it's my will for them. Help me. It was a great struggle. It was the greatest step of faith I'd ever had to take in my life. I didn't know all that God wanted us to do. I didn't know I'd be doing what I'm doing right now exactly. I didn't have some big schedule and lots of things to give myself to. I didn't know how we were going to live. I mean, there was a lot I didn't know. And one day, God brought me to verse number 8, where Abraham just obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And the Holy Spirit said to me, don't you think if I could lead him, I can lead you? And I had a decision to make. I'm going to tell you the decision. It was a decision whether I was going to trust God or not. Is he trustworthy or not? You say you can trust him, so is he trustworthy or not? And then I had to come to this threshold. Knowing that I have to obey and believe God and step out not knowing what the future would hold, not knowing what was over the next horizon, I had to bring my Sarah along. And I'd bring my children along. I've learned something in the last 7 years. I've learned that the greatest thing you ever build is a family of faith. We built a house out on that old family farm. I never dreamed I'd get to live back in West Virginia. And we decided, since I was going to be traveling all the time, it'd be good for the kids to get close to grandparents. No greater place on God's earth to live than the hills of West Virginia. And so we built a house. I still remember, we built in monsoon season. Let me tell you, it was the rainy season. I still remember our builder calling me. He said, we're coming walking around these footers as fast as we can. He said, I don't know what we're going to do. I said, just hold up, let it pass. Because I know I want a good foundation. And we built a little house out in the country. Matter of fact, we built a house on the very field where I drove a tractor for the first time when I was about 12. Grandpa put me on that tractor. He was in a hurry to get the hay done, and he had two tractors. And he said, you're going to drive one of them. Grandma came driving out the lane and saw me, but had a heart attack. But that's exactly where we live, right there on that field, and a lot of memories out there. We built a house. I learned a lot building that house. How many of you have ever built a house before? Would you raise your hand? Yeah. How many of you know you probably don't want to do it again? Yes. And we had a good experience with it, but I learned the builder matters. I learned the building supplies matter. I learned the foundation matters. I learned that the design of it all actually has purpose. I learned that there's a process to it. I learned lots of things from that building project. But I'm going to tell you the greatest thing I learned through this last 7 years, this season of my life, is that houses come and go. You can build it, and in a year or two, you've got to start fixing it. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But the reality is, if you can build a family of faith in God, then you have built something that will outlive your lifetime. You have built something that will outlive this world. You have built something that you can meet at the nail-pierced feet of Jesus Christ someday at the judgment seat. And I want to say to you this morning, no matter your age and no matter your stage in life, determine today to let something start fresh in your heart and in your family. Build a family of faith, and I promise you, you'll never regret it. What do we learn from this family of faith? Well, let me give you three or four things. First of all, look in verse number 9 and verse number 10. Here's the foundation. Here's the foundation of this faith. You're going to build, you better get a good foundation. Look at verse 9. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. Look at the end of the verse. Heirs with him of the same, what's that word, church? Promise. Look at the end of verse 11. She judged him faithful who had what? Promise. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the what? Promises, offered up his only begotten son. Five references in these few verses in this family to the promises of Almighty God. Somebody said, I tell you, Abraham and Sarah, they just stepped out on nothing. No, they didn't step out on nothing. They stepped out on the most sure thing in the world. They stepped out on the promises of Almighty God. And I recommend something to you. If you're going to have a family of faith, live a life of faith, pass it on to your children, look, please, build your life on the Bible. Build your whole life and build your family on the unchanging Word of God. Have you noticed in the last 2 years how many things have changed in our country? Have you noticed how much has changed in our culture in the last decade? I will tell you this morning, there is one thing that never changes, and that is the forever settled Word of the living God. If ever there was a day that people ought to be reading the Bible in their home and talking about spiritual things and giving attention to the Word and passing it on to the next generation, this is that hour. If you want to build a family of faith, you better lay a good foundation, and there is no greater foundation than the Word of the living God. It never changes. They asked George Mueller late in his life. Remember Mueller had the orphanages and prayed in millions of dollars and never asked for a penny, took care of all those orphan children. They asked Mueller late in life, they said, "Mr. Mueller, how on earth did you see so many answers to prayer, have such a fruitful life, and raise all these children and touch so many families?" And he said, "That was easy." He said, "Every morning," he said, "I got out of bed," and he said, "I got my Bible." And he said, "I got down on my knees and I opened the Bible," and he said, "I read my Bible until I found one of God's promises." And he said, "When I found one of God's promises, I put my finger on that promise and looked up to heaven and said, 'Lord, you promised, and I'm claiming this one today.'" George Mueller said, "There was never a single day that I lived by the promises of God that God did not keep his word." May I just remind us all today that it is impossible for God to lie, that everything he foretells, he fulfills, that the Lord is always true to his word. And if we're going to build families of faith, we're going to have to get back in the Bible, let the Bible get back in us. Stop taking your cues from culture and take your direction from the word of the living God. The foundation of faith is always the promises of God. And let me show you a second thing. Not only the foundation of the faith, but notice the instruction of the faith. Look at verse number 9. He's living in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. Don't miss this little phrase. With Isaac and Jacob. With them. It wasn't just Abraham's journey of faith. No, he had to bring his son, his grandson, along on the trip. Years ago, we were in the Middle East for a season, training some people. And we were driving through the desert, the same desert the children of Israel wandered through. And I looked out on the horizon, and I saw what looked like a tent city. And I said to the man who was showing us around, I said, "What is that out on the horizon?" He said, "Those are Bedouin people." And I said, "You're telling me people are still living in tents at this juncture in the world?" He said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "They're driving their flocks around, leading their herds." He said, "Moving their tents from place to place. That's the way they live. It's a way of life." And my mind went back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Can you imagine pitching tent here, pitching tent there, and moving from place to place? That's the way these boys were raised. That's the life they grew up in. Abraham didn't get to build some great elaborate city. Matter of fact, did you notice in verse number 10, he's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. In verse 16, God prepared for them a city. Abraham didn't get to build the city. Abraham didn't get to build some beautiful mansion for these boys to live in. But I'll tell you what he built. He built something better than that. He built a family of faith in God. He didn't even live in tents. Please don't miss this. He didn't even in undesirable circumstances in the midst of difficulty. Let's stop making excuses for why we're not believing and obeying God. Let's stop making excuses for why our kids aren't getting the Word of God. And let's just remind ourselves that God is God all the time and that the Lord works in the most difficult circumstances. Let me tell you what we need. We need some Abrahams and Sarahs who will not only make it their own, they'll give instruction to their Jacobs, to their children, to their grandchildren. They'll pass it on to the next generation. You bring your children and grandchildren, and I'm glad. Great to see young families here. And there's quite a variety of ages represented in your congregation. And I love to see that because you need every part of that for the thing to go on and on. But I really do wonder. Don't raise your hand. Don't speak out. But I really do wonder how many people in our kind of churches who bring their children to the church house for the pastor to give some word of instruction, how many of them are actually giving spiritual instruction in their homes between Sundays? Isn't it odd that we can talk about everything with our family, but it seems awkward to talk about spiritual things? Tell me why that should be. We talk about ball and politics and
We talk about vacation, and we talk about work, and we talk about what we're doing next week and what happened earlier today and what the neighbors are building next door. When was the last time sitting around your family dinner table you had a conversation about the goodness of God? About spiritual things and the mercy of the Lord. When was the last time driving down the road in the car you had a meaningful conversation about something God is teaching you? Our oldest daughter is 22, almost 23 now, but I remember years ago we were coming home from an evening's work and school, and Morgan was in the car with me. She's just a little girl at the time, sitting in the back seat, and we're driving along, and I was tired. Any of you know what I'm talking about? I was just tired. I was mentally tired, and then on one of those days, I turned the radio on, which usually is not the best thing to do when you're tired. Don't listen to news. That'll just exhaust you more. But I zoned out. I was tired, and I was listening to something else. And a little voice from the back seat asked me a question. It was a question about some spiritual thing. Isn't it funny? Out of the mouth of babes, little children ask some of the deepest theological questions, don't they? She asked a little question, and I gave her some pat answer. And to Morgan's little analytical mind, it didn't suffice, so she pressed it a little more. I gave a little more of an answer, almost a little exasperated with it, and thought I had sufficed, and we drove along for a moment, and she asked a little more, and I started to get annoyed. Now, I'm sure some of you parents have never gotten annoyed like I got annoyed, but I got a little annoyed because I just didn't want to take the time to have the conversation and answer the question, and I still remember that moment. I can tell you where we were, what road we were on, what intersection we were on. What do you think of that? Because the Holy Ghost of God just wore me out. You ever had the Lord wear you out? We like to wear our children, and sometimes the Heavenly Father has to wear us. And I still remember the Holy Spirit said to me, in so many words, dummy, turn the radio on. Talk to your daughter. Because you've got a little moment here that you're not going to have for it. You hear me with your heart, your parents? You've got a little moment of time to pass on to the next generation what God Almighty has put in you. And do not think for a moment that a pastor or a youth director or a Christian school teacher or a coach somewhere can take the place that only mom and dad are given by Almighty God. It is our duty and it should be our delight to pass on our faith to the next generation. For you grandparents, let me just say a word. Grandparents are powerful people. You have more influence than you know you have. My grandparents had an immeasurable amount of He was a World War II vet. He was at Pearl Harbor after the attack and helped with the cleanup. We were talking about some of that yesterday with one of the men. And he was a coal miner, and he was a tough guy. Any coal miners in the room? Any miners among us? Maybe had miners connected to your family. And I'm telling you, these coal miners, now they're a different breed going to the ground like they did. Grandpa was crawling to a mine one day, and a piece of coal fell and chopped half of his ear off. He grabbed that half of the ear, crawled out of the mine, got in his car, drove himself to the hospital, and the nurse and said, throw this back on. And they did. They sent a little grayish green line of coal dust right into his ear. That's what they did. It was there the day he died. And as a boy growing up, I used to look at that thing and think, man, that's a man right there. I wanted one of those marks on my ear, isn't it? He died in his late 80s with his tomato steaks in his hand on his way to the garden. He was a strong man, but he was a tender man. He loved the Lord. He loved my grandmother. Loved our family. He didn't just teach me to drive a tractor. He taught me something about life, about work. Some of your grandparents think, I messed up with my kids. Well, join the club. And that is my opportunity to take whatever opportunity you have right now. But by the grace of God, give some instruction of faith to the next generation, because you've got Isaac and a Jacob and a Joseph coming along behind you that need to see a demonstration of faith in God, and they need to hear somebody speaking with faith in God. They need somebody to point them to the Lord and say that God is still trustworthy. You want to build a family of faith? Number one, there has to be a foundation. That's the word. Number two, there's got to be instruction. That's our part. Number three, there's got to be a demonstration of that faith. I mean by that, it's got to be more than talk. So you can read the Bible, and you can talk about spiritual things all you want to, but if you don't live the life of faith, your kids know it. Did you know your kids know what kind of Christian you are? Oh, yes, they do. Kids tell all, don't they? And they see more than we think they do. And you know what's really interesting to me? Abraham was not a perfect man, but watch this. Obviously, Abraham was a sincere enough man of faith that when Isaac and Jacob lived in those tents with him all those years in the wilderness, they actually believed that Abraham's God was the true and living God, and they wanted to serve that same God. Isn't that an amazing thing? I wonder, will the next generation, what will we have? Pastor, you have a wonderful church. It's a wonderful church. It's got a great history, great heritage. And we were talking earlier about starting home and all of that. And Brother Gwynn has been my friend for a long time. And I know something about the heritage of this church. You've got a pastor who's been here now for many years, faithfully feeding and leading the flock. And I'm looking at it, a wonderful congregation. This is superb. But let's just imagine, stay with me theoretically for a moment. Let's just imagine that Jesus carries his coming another 50 years. How many will be gone? Would you raise your hand? Because I don't plan to be here either. In 50 years, the vast majority of us will have passed off the scene. Let me ask you a question. What kind of church do you think will exist here 50 years from now if Jesus did this? Will this community still have this same kind of church? Now, you imagine how the culture is drifted in 5 years. You imagine where our culture will be 50 years from now. And I ask again, do you think there'll be a church filled with people full of faith in God and strong families 50 years from now, like there is right now? I want you to know, that decision won't be made 50 years from now. That decision is being made right now.
They won't choose that. They'll have to choose some things for themselves. They won't choose that. We will choose what we set in motion by the way we live our lives. Come down to verse number 17. Notice how the story continues. By faith, Abraham, same guy, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. I've always thought this was interesting. In verse number 11, they had to have faith for birth. And in verse number 17, they had to have faith for death. You got it like bookends on all of life from start to finish. It had to be a life of faith. Look at verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What is this? It's a little snapshot of Abraham taking his only son Isaac up on that mountain to offer. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that sounds fair that God would test Abraham? I mean, from our human vantage point, I would say, poor guy. God already asked him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and his family and everything that he knew, and pack everything up and live in tents all those years. And now God finally gives him the boy and promises him, and now he says, take him up on that mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And somebody said, let him right at all. Let me tell you what the Lord was looking for. The Lord was looking for a demonstration of Abraham's faith. Listen to me. Faith is not an event. It is a way of life. It is not just how you got saved 30 years ago. It's how you have to live every day. And it doesn't just work in good times. It has to work in bad times. Abraham and Sarah each had to believe God for themselves. Their children had to believe God for themselves. But they also had to learn to believe God at every season, at every difficulty, at every twist and turn, at every decision. I'm looking across this audience right now. There are some very young people in this room. And I'm thinking of my own children. Decisions have been made. Our oldest and her husband just started a ministry in North Carolina where they're serving. Our next daughter, Lauren, is 20. She's serving at a camp in Michigan this summer. Praying about her future. Our son, Grant, is 16, almost 17 years of age. He's been a senior in high school. I got decisions to make, but let me testify a moment. I'm 45 years old, and I am just now realizing that those decisions don't go away. They continue all of life. I actually thought, now you're going to laugh, but I actually thought that at this juncture, all the big decisions would be behind me. I mean, you know, once you figure out who you're marrying and where you're going to college and what you're going to do and where you're going to live, I mean, you got it pretty well. You just kind of coast. No, you don't coast. Those twists and turns. And I'm looking at an audience of people at many ages and stages of life and marriage and family. But here's what I know. I know every one of us have decisions to make, and every one of us have difficulties to deal with, and every one of us have needs. And I'm going to tell you what every one of us need. Every one of us need to exercise faith in God at this juncture on our journey. And I want to tell you that that's not just good for you. Your kids and grandkids are going to see that demonstration of faith, and it's going to powerfully affect them. Use a little sanctified imagination. Go up on Mount Moriah with Abraham and Isaac and the servant just a moment. He leaves the servant behind. Now it's just the two of them walking up on that mountain. And watch Abraham bind Isaac and lay him out on that altar and take the knife in his hand and lift his hand. I've always stood there from Abraham's vantage point, but would you put yourself in Isaac's sandals for just a moment? I mean, if you're laying on that altar, looking up and your daddy's got a knife over you, this is kind of a fearful thing, yes? But that moment, God Almighty speaks and says, thank you, Abraham. You're not going to find me. Ram over here caught the thicket. Let your boy go. Put that ram on the altar and sacrifice it. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that would have affected Isaac for the rest of his life? You better believe it. Don't you know Isaac, who very little said about written scripture, especially in comparison to his famous daddy, don't you know Isaac, for the rest of his life, would tell the story to Jacob and to his descendants about that day as a young man when God proved himself, not just to his daddy, but to him? Oh, dear Lord, give us a generation of some young couples who will learn to believe God like their daddies and their mamas believe God. You college-age young people and young married couples and kids starting out raising your children, let me tell you something. You can't do this on your own, but God is able and the Lord is with you. And the same God who was, is, and the one who has, will, you can trust Him right where you are. And may the Lord let such a demonstration of faith in God be in our lives that others look at it and say, there is a God in heaven. If you're going to build a family of faith, there'll have to be a foundation in the Word. There'll have to be the instruction given to others. There'll have to be a demonstration of it in your own life. And let me give you one more. Number four, would you write this down? Look at the initiation of faith. Remember I said to you, we're coming full circle back to the spiritual chain reaction. We'll look at verse 20. By faith, what's that next word, church? Let's try that again. Verse 20, ready? By faith, one more time. By faith, who was Isaac? Isaac was Abraham's son. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Look at verse 21. By faith, what? Jacob, his grandson, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Verse 22. By faith, what? Joseph, that's great-grandson. Do you see what God is doing? Look, something was initiated in the life of Abraham and the family of Abraham and Sarah that set in motion something in the generations that came after them. And I'm standing here right now not as a preacher. I'm standing here right now as a son and as a father. I tell you that God has been very good to me. My granddaddy, both of them, loved and served the Lord. My dad and mom, your pastor and his wife know, not perfect people, but they have faithfully served the Lord. He's pastored the same church in Bethlehem for 32 years. Joyful Christian. I would say with the psalmist, the lions are falling unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. That's me as a son. Now I'm thinking as a dad. I'm looking at Morgan and Isaac and Lauren and Grant, and I'm wondering, do they see that in me? Do they believe that my God is the true living God? Mike and he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children. You know what I'm talking about. There's no grief like grief in the lives of your children. And there's no joy like joy. And there's no joy in their lives like the joy of seeing the fallen Jesus. Grant came to me a few months ago, came home after an activity one night sobbing. And I said, what's the matter with you? I didn't talk to your dad. He said, I don't think I've ever really been saved. But I want to be saved, and I want to know I'm saved. We got down in the living room on our knees and called on the Lord. And a few weeks later, I had the privilege of baptizing. Would you all like it? I would trade any meeting or any opportunity on earth for the opportunity that day of hearing my son call on the Lord. I say to you, God, stop. Started us. You know, I'm an evangelist.
And almost every week of my life, I go to a church somewhere, and somebody that I've never seen before will say to me, "We're glad you're here, preacher, because we sure need revival." Like the evangelist brings revival. Let me use a deep West Virginia theological term for that. Hogwash. Evangelists don't bring revival. Well, there's another misnomer. You know what most people think? They think the evangelist is going to come and preach some glorious sermon, and the revival is going to break out at the church house. John Owen called it. One of the great preachers of the bygone era took a church in a little village. He said he went there. He said he preached for 6 months and nothing came. He said, "I preached and pleaded and taught and begged and scolded and prayed." And he said, "Nobody got saved. Nobody. Nobody got baptized and nobody was added to the church. Nobody was right with God for 6 months." Now, let me just tell you, from a preacher's standpoint, if that happens, I mean, you're thinking first, what's wrong with me? I mean, something's missing here. John Owen said as he labored in prayer over it, the Holy Spirit told him what to do. He set appointments with every family in his parish, every home connected to the church. He set an appointment, and he made sure every member of the family has to be at home when I come. The pastor's coming to visit. It wasn't for a meal. It wasn't for anything like that. It was just for a visit. But it would get all the family in the dining room, and it would get all of them around the family table. And he would go around the table and he would say to them, "I want each of you to tell me how you got saved." They'd go around the table and each member of the family had to give their salvation testimony. The first thing John Owen said, he realized in a hurry, was he had a bunch of lost church members. I hate to say this, but I think churches all over this country have a bunch of lost church members. And just because you're sitting in church doesn't mean you're a Christian. If I sit in a garage, that does not make me a car. And if you sit in church your whole life, that does not make you a Christian. No, the change has come from the inside. And John Owen said, "I had a bunch of people sitting in church listening to me preach that didn't even know the God of the Bible." And he said he had the joy of leading many of them to Christ right there in their homes. May I say, you don't get a family of faith till you personally put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, sir. Then he did a most unique thing. He would say to the head of the household, whoever that was, "Do you have a family Bible?" "Yes." And if you get the family Bible, they'd bring it to their pastor, and Owen would open it to some passage of Scripture, a psalm or something, and he would read the Bible to the family. He didn't preach a sermon. He didn't make any comments. He just read the Bible to the family. And when he finished reading a portion of Scripture, he would say, "Let's all pray." He would bow his head, and they said that John Owen, the pastor, would pray his way around the table and pray over every family by name and ask God to do a deep work in each one of their lives in that day. When he was done, he would close the Bible, slide across the table to the head of the household, and say to that person, "What I have just done with your family, you should be doing every day." He began to establish what he called at the time family altars. That's a term that's fallen out of use today because people don't do it anymore. He initiated people reading the Bible and praying with their families at home. Within 6 weeks, revival broke out in the tent. They said so many people were coming to the building, you could not get them inside in service. The altars were packed with people coming to receive Christ. The baptismal waters were stirred every week. In fact, they said it was like a spiritual awakening happened in that whole community. And somebody said, "What happened?" Watch this, please. Revival didn't start at the church house. It started at their houses. May I say to you this morning, if you want to see a real revival and turning to God in this area, don't wait for the pastor's sermon next Sunday, and don't wait for something to happen here in the four walls of this auditorium. You go home, and by the grace of God, determine that you are going to build a family of faith. Abraham never built a house that we own. He lived in tabernacles his whole life. But I'm going to tell you what he built everywhere he went. He built an altar. Read the book of Genesis. Every time he moved his tent, he built another altar. Matthew Henry said, "Wherever man pitches a tent, God should have an altar." What does that mean? It means, look, I love this altar. We're going to use it here in just a minute. I love the altar in the church where people kneel to pray. I think there's something wonderful about it.